During these morning teaching periods, we are going to turn to the book of Hebrews, and we are going to have as our theme for this morning's service, the greatness of Jesus. Now, before we get into the book of Hebrews, there are certain facts I think that we should understand. And that is this, that this epistle was written to the Jews at Jerusalem. And the theme throughout the epistle is that the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant. In other words, the New Testament truths are so much greater than the Old Testament truths. And what we have in the New Testament days is so much better, so much greater than that which the Old Testament saints enjoyed. Now, this epistle had a message also, and a very practical message, to the Christians to whom it was addressed. And the state, the spiritual state of the Christians at Jerusalem was not very bright. There are 10 specific statements that the writer of the Hebrews makes concerning the spiritual state of the Christians, and we might like to look at them because we might find ourselves in some of these verses. The idea, of course, of the epistle is that we come out of these verses into the glories that are displayed in the other verses. But this is what the writer, and perhaps we'll say it's Paul, wrote to the Hebrews, and he says this about them. Number one, there are 10 of them. Firstly, he says that they had grown slothful, and that is found in Hebrews 6:12. Secondly, he says that they were not giving heed to their so great salvation. And that is found in Hebrews 2:1. Thirdly, that they were neglecting that so great salvation. Hebrews 2:3. That they were no longer holding fast to their profession. Chapter 3:1. The fifth point that he makes about their spiritual status is this, that they have gone back. And that he brings out in several places, Chapter 3:12 and Chapter 10:38. And then the sixth point he makes is this, that they were in danger of coming short of the promises that God has for us in this life. And that is found in Hebrews 4:1. Then in the seventh point he makes, he says that they were in danger of yielding to willful sin. And that is found in Hebrews 10:26. The eighth point is that they were drawing back even to perdition. Chapter 6:6. The ninth point is this, that they were refusing him who speaks from heaven. Chapter 12:25. And to sum it up, he says in his tenth point that they were like those whose hands were heavy and whose knees were feeble. In other words, they were quite a discouraged lot. And so this is the spiritual state of the Christians to whom Paul is writing. They were not giving heed. They were not taking care of that which had been entrusted to them. They were coming short. They were even yielding to willful sin. They were drawing back even to perdition. They were refusing him that speaks from heaven, and because of it all, their hands were hanging down and their knees were very feeble. And so one of the purposes of this epistle is to encourage anyone who might be in one of those 10 pits of discouragement and despair. But there's another aspect of this epistle that we should look at, because it has a relevance for the day in which we're looking. This epistle could be called an epistle of transition, because when this epistle was written, the temple was still standing at Jerusalem, and they were engaging in the Old Testament worship and the practices of the law. And yet God had moved on. And also, those who had moved on with God were suffering very heavy persecution in chapter 10 and verse 13. And some had been put outside the camp or outside the synagogue. And Paul speaks of them and encourages them in chapter 13 and verse 13 to bear the reproach of Jesus. And this is what we are seeing today. That there are those who are discouraged on every hand, and that we are in a time of transition when the old forms of worship are still in vogue, although God has moved on. And those who are moving on with God find themselves so often persecuted by those who are still in the old forms, and some have been put outside the camp. So there is a relevancy for each one of us in Hebrews. And then also, to compound the problems of the Hebrews, those who were moving on were finding that they were being chastened by God. And the purpose, of course, was to bring into their lives the peaceable fruits of righteousness. So I'm sure you'll find yourself somewhere in this epistle. And the epistle, for those who are interested in doctrine and homiletics and so forth, is really divided into two parts, from about verse 1, that's chapter 1, to chapter 10 and verse 18. We have the theme of the doctrine of Hebrews, of the glory of the person and work of Christ. And then the second part is what we might call the practical part of Hebrews, from chapter 10, verse 19, to chapter 13 and verse 25, it is the life which the knowledge of Christ brings to each one of us, and which his salvation enables us to live. Now, this morning, we are going to look at the foundation chapter of Hebrews, which is chapter 1. And in this foundation chapter, the divinity of Christ is set forth for us. And it is upon the divinity of Christ that the whole of the chapter rests. And it's because of the divinity of Christ that we are going to see such wonderful truths in Hebrews this week, like the cleansing of the blood of Christ, the putting away of all sin, and the fact that he can communicate his life and maintain it in us because of his divinity. And therefore, all that we can learn of the person and work of Christ can be summed up in these words: he is God. And therefore, this epistle will show us the new and living way that he has purchased for us within the veil. So let us turn, first of all, shall we, this morning, to chapter 1, remembering that the theme of the Hebrews can be brought out by these words in chapter 1 and verse 4, that the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant because of the fact that the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, is so much better than four sets of people. And we are going to look at these four sets of people this morning, because the apostle wants to emphasize to the Jews, who placed great reliance upon these four classes of people, that Christ was greater than them all. So we are going to see that he is going to prove, first of all, that Christ is greater than the prophets. And we are going to look at that in detail this morning. Secondly, he is greater than the angels. Because the Jews placed great reliance upon their prophets, And also, they were keenly conscious of the fact that angels directed their lives. And then, the apostle will bring out the fact that Christ is also much greater than Moses, and Israel were so conscious too of the fact that they owed so much to Moses, and they spoke so much about him. But the apostle is going to say Christ is so much greater than Moses. And also, the fourth thing upon which Israel placed their confidence was on the Aaronic priesthood, or the priesthood of Levi. And therefore, we are going to see that Christ is a high priest after an order which is far greater than the order of Levi. Now, let us come into chapter 1, shall we, and look at the first three verses. Because here in the first three verses, the apostle is going to speak on the theme that Christ is greater than the prophets. So in verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now that would immediately identify the writer with the Jews, because the Jews were very, very conscious that God had spoken to them, but God had spoken to them through the mouth of a prophet. And in actuality, a prophet is the voice of God. It is through a prophet that God will speak, and therefore Peter in the New Testament would say, well, let us speak as the oracles of God. And therefore, when a prophet spoke in olden times, the Jews were very, very conscious it was God who was speaking to them. In fact, David said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he would say that he is in my mouth. The word of the Lord is in my mouth. So conscious were these prophets of old of the fact that they were just the mouthpieces, the channels through whom God spoke unto his people. But also, it's very interesting to notice that when these prophets spoke, they weren't immediately recognized as prophets, and they generally spent much of their time in prison. It was only when they had died that the Jews condescended to acknowledge that God had been speaking through them. So it's not something to be desired. Right. Now then, in verse 2, he says, now in verse 1, God spoke severally and at certain times by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. And now he's going to bring out seven very important points to illustrate the greatness of Christ over the prophets. And we must remember too that Christ was the prophet. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, how Moses declared unto Israel, the Lord thy God shall raise up a prophet like unto me, him thou shalt hear. And you remember on the last day of the feast of tabernacles, when Jesus stood up and he cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Then in John chapter 7 and verse 40, the people cried out and said, is not this the prophet? And therefore, one of the ministries of Jesus Christ was to fulfill this prophecy of Moses, in fact, that he was the prophet. But now, we're going to see the greatness of Christ over the prophets. And there are seven very important points that the apostle brings out to prove how great Christ was. First of all, he says this, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, when you look at the prophets, you will find that when they were faithful, God made certain promises unto them concerning eternity. And because we have a lot of material to cover this morning, I'm going to be very brief and just name certain ones. First of all, Daniel. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 13. God, having spoken to Daniel concerning the things that were to come to pass in the last days, he said this, "But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." And God said to Daniel, "Now the place that I have ordained for you from before the foundation of the earth, thou shalt inherit that place." In other words, God was saying, "I have ordained a certain place in heaven for you, a certain specific lot. And Daniel, you have been found faithful. You are called, chosen, found faithful, and you are going to stand in your appointed lot." And that was the promise that God made to Daniel. He said, "There is a certain inheritance for you, a certain place in heaven, and you're going to stand there." And that was a tremendous thing for God to say. But you think of Christ. Of Christ, God said, "Well, the whole of heaven belongs to you." All the prophets were aiming for their particular place in heaven. But how can you compare one little place in heaven, albeit very great, to the one of whom God says, "Well, the whole of heaven belongs to you, my son"? You can't compare it, can you? You know, there were some prophets who weren't so faithful, and one was Balaam. And this is what Balaam said. He said, "I shall see him, but not near." And Balaam cried out after he had disobeyed God so many times. He said, "Oh, that I might die the death of the righteous." And I can think that having seen so much of heaven and seen the Lord, he was quaking in his shoes at the thought of an appointment with God at the end of his life. And he said, "Well, I'll be there, but I'll see him from afar." My, I'd rather be like Daniel, wouldn't you? Stand in one appointed lot. But you see how great Christ is. The whole of heaven belongs to him. And when you go there, you're very conscious of the fact that everyone is speaking of Jesus, and the whole desire in heaven is to see him. Now then, the second part. It says, "By whom also he made the worlds." Now you will notice in the Word of God that, for example, Moses in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 speaks of the fact that God created the worlds. You will find that Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 2, he said the Lord made the worlds. And in various other of the prophetic books, they will declare that God made the worlds, or Christ made the worlds, because there's a plurality in the creation. You will find that God says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, he said, "Let us make man after our image." In other words, in Proverbs chapter 8, you will find, speaking of wisdom, speaking of Christ, that he was with God when he created the worlds. There's a plurality in the Creator. And there were at least the two persons of the Godhead, if not the three, in the work of creation. Therefore, Christ is the Creator. How much greater is the Creator than the prophet who says, "Thou art the Creator"? It's just like a signpost pointing to Newburgh. I think Newburgh is greater than the signpost. And that is what it means here. "By whom also he hath made the worlds." In verse 3, "who being the brightness of his glory." That word "brightness of his glory" means the very origin of light. There's a beautiful scripture in Psalm 104 speaking of the Lord, and speaking of the fact that he clothes himself with light. It says in Psalm 104 and verse 2, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. In other words, God covers himself with light. Now consider the prophets. We are told that Moses, when he came down the second time from the mountain, his face just shone with the glory or with the light of God. And this is one of the great promises in the last days, because in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8, again the Apostle Paul says this. He says, if the ministration of the law or of that which was to be done away was glorious, in that they could not look upon the face of Moses, how much greater shall be the ministration of righteousness. And in Isaiah we are told, in Isaiah 60 and verses 1 and 2, that in these last days the glory of God shall be seen upon the faces of the church of the living God. The glory of God shall be visible in these last days as the darkness covers the earth. But consider how great Moses was in the fact that the glory of God was visible upon his face. But you cannot compare that glory to the glory of Christ, who gave the light to Moses. He gave some of his light to Moses, and some of the light of Christ was seen through the face of Moses. You cannot compare the one who is light to the one who has received some of that light. Verse 3, we come to our fourth point. Speaking of Christ, it says, he is the express image of the person of God. When we look at the prophets, and also coming into the New Testament, we see the same truth with the apostles. We will see that the prophets were renowned not only for their prophecies, not only for their declaration, not only for their miracles, but also that with the prophets, they manifested the truth that they declared. Therefore, we shall see that Moses, in Numbers chapter 12 and about verse 3, that he was declared to be the meekest person on earth, the meekest man in all the world. Moses had worked out in him the meekness of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 9, he said, oh, that my head was a fountain of waters, that I might weep for the sin of my people. And those two characteristics of Moses and Jeremiah are found in Jesus Christ. There are only two people who are called meek in the whole of the Word of God. One is Moses, and the other is Jesus Christ, who says, I am meek. And of Jeremiah, who wept, we find also that Jesus wept too. And you will find that every one of the prophets manifested a certain characteristic of God in their lives. But when Philip said this, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, the Lord could turn to Philip in John chapter 14 and verse 9 and say, Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, for the Father looks just like I do. And that is something remarkable, isn't it? So how can you compare the prophets to Christ? They manifested a certain aspect of the character of God. Christ was the express image or expressed life of the Father. Then the fifth point is this, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. When we consider the prophets, they spoke the word. Moses to the rock, water came forth. Elijah commanded fire and it came down from heaven. Joshua spoke and the sun stood still. But those were incidental words that they spoke. They received a word from God, that word they spoke, and that which they spake came to pass. But through his word, Christ upholds the whole of the universe. And that is why the Word of God is so great. It is creative. It has power. And therefore, when He speaks, the things He says comes to pass. The prophets just receive one or two or three of those words. They spake them as the vehicles of God, and the things they spake came to pass. But Christ speaks, and the whole of heavens comes into existence. And not only that, they remain there by His word. And that is why He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never. Because the word is the power in the whole of eternity. So, Jeremiah said, contemplating this wonderful truth, he says in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, he said, "Ah, Lord God, is anything too hard for thee?" And I think that this is the scripture that we want to go through our heart, don't we, this morning? Because I believe God will fulfill it in our lives. Then we go on to see that He purged our sins. Still in verse 3, and this is the sixth point. He purged our sins. When we look at the prophets, we find Isaiah. When he comes into the temple in the year that King Uzziah had died, he came into the temple, he saw the throne of God, he saw the cherubims, and he cried out as the cherubim said, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Isaiah cried out and said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the glory of the Lord." The prophets were very, very aware that they needed one to purge their sins. Daniel collapsed at his feet, and he was one of the three righteous men. Job said, "My eyes have seen him, and I abhor myself in dust and ashes." And all the prophets had some experience with God where they realized their need of a cleansing from the Lord. And so one of the cherubims took the live coal from off the altar and touched the lips of Isaiah. And the word of the Lord came to the prophet, "I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee." Well, how can you compare the prophet who saw the Lord and cried out for cleansing to the one who cleansed him? There is no comparison. Then we see in the seventh point that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And he has that wonderful title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even as Joseph was second to Pharaoh in Egypt, so Christ is second to the Father in the whole heavens above. There is no comparison to a prophet to Jesus Christ. Oh, the greatness of our God. Now, he starts with verse 4. He is going to look at the angels. And he starts off in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. And then he gives us a number of points. In fact, there are 10 points whereby the apostle proves that Christ is so much greater than the angels. So let us look at them, shall we? Verse 1 is this, in verse 4, that he hath by inheritance obtained a name more excellent than they. The key is in the name. The apostle will say in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 that there is no other name under heaven whereby man can be saved. Why? Because the name Jesus means Savior. There is none other name. The Song of Songs puts it so very beautifully, I think. In the Song of Songs, chapter 1, it speaks of the name of Jesus, and it says in Song of Songs, chapter 1 and verse 3, "The Savior of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth." When I was very young in the Lord, I had the privilege of knowing a very godly pastor. And when
he prayed, there was no long prayer, but there was one word that came from his lips, Jesus. And he would say it perhaps one or two or three times, but you didn't have to ask him to say anything else because Jesus was there. And the room used to be filled with the fragrance of Jesus. And you could smell that beautiful fragrance of heaven above, the fragrance of the name of Jesus. I remember we used to attend a little church in London, and we used to gather around the fire for prayer meetings, and so often the saints would nudge one another and say, "He's here, he's here," because we could smell that beautiful fragrance. In fact, the Bible school to which this church was attached, the students always tried to make excuses as to why they should come to this little church, because they wanted to feel the touch of Jesus. But there's something about his name. There is a fragrance. His name is as ointment poured forth. It's beautiful, but it's powerful too. And oh, when the weakest saint breathes the name of Jesus, all hell trembles, for that name has overcome them all. And oh, if you can't pray and if you can't formulate words, just breathe his name. And all you'll see light flow where darkness was. You'll see life come where death was. Oh, you'll see freedom and liberty where bondage was. For his name is above every name. You know, we don't even know the names of the angels, or a few of them. But it's so interesting in the Word of God that they refuse to give their names, because there is one name that they want to exalt, the name of Jesus. And then he goes on to say this in verse 5, and the second point he makes, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, thou art my son." In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, it speaks of Jesus again, and says this, that he was declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness, when he raised him from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God because he was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. But not only that, we know that at the Jordan a voice came, "This is my beloved Son." And again on the Mount of Transfiguration there came again these words, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Now, as we go on to the third point, it says that he is the first begotten. "This day have I begotten thee." And John, who had perhaps the greatest revelation of any man, because he could see further back than Moses and further forward than Isaiah. And John had this revelation that Christ came forth from the very bosom of the Father. Whereas angels are created by the Word of God, whereas we are formed by the hands of God, Christ came forth from the very bosom of the Father. There is only one begotten of the Father. Therefore he says, let all the angels worship him. And that is why the angels will declare when they meet with certain people in the Word of God, they will say, "Worship God," because they have received a commandment to direct all worship unto the Son. Then we have a very majestic statement here in verse 7, and this will be the fourth point here. "And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." Now, with so much of Hebrews, this is again a quotation from the Old Testament. But in Psalm 104, we find this, speaking of the majesty of God. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty." And he goes on to say in verse 3, "Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind." And then almost you have the feeling of God spreading forth his hand, as the psalmist declares, who maketh his angel spirits. You find that around the throne of God, there are myriads and myriads of angels just looking towards the Father, waiting for the Father to make that move with his hand and direct them on the ministry and the task that they are to do. Myriads around the throne, just looking at the throne. It's an awesome sight. And then it goes on to say this, concerning the ministers of God, that they are to be a flame of fire. Of Jeremiah, God said this in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 14, my word shall be as a fire in thy very mouth, and shall burn up those that hear it. I think that we ought to give more credence to the fact that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is not just the baptism of the Holy Ghost, but it's the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. Oh, praise the Lord. You know, when I was baptized with the Holy Ghost, I couldn't touch my body because it was just like fire coming out. Oh, I believe that we should put more emphasis on the fire, because the fire purifies, the fire burns. And when we are filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire, there is purity because of the fire that consumes. Our God is a consuming fire. And I think the completeness of the baptism of the Holy Ghost is for the divine fire to be burning within our hearts, within our mouths. Oh, praise God. The fifth one, in verse 8. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And I think it's very important to realize this in the days in which we're living, that God is a God of righteousness. His scepter is a scepter, as it says in Hebrews, of rightness. And David had such a revelation of this, because in Psalm 18, he brings this out very beautifully. He says in verse 20, the Lord rewardeth me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. And then he goes on to say this, verse 24, therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands is his eyesight. It says so often in the New Testament that God will deal with us according to our works. Verse 25, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. And then look what he says. And with the froward, or the deceitful, thou wilt show thyself froward or deceitful. In other words, God will treat us as we walk. As we walk in righteousness, we will receive righteousness from God. The scepter of his throne is a scepter of righteousness. And as we walk uprightly with God, we're going to receive righteousness. But if we walk deceitfully, God says, I will choose their delusions. And you can see it in many parts of the world today, that God chooses the delusions and sends delusions upon whole nations because they will not walk uprightly. I've often said that a nation gets a leader that it is entitled to. And you consider some of the leaders that have been given to various countries throughout the world today because those countries were not upright. And I think it's so wonderful in New Zealand that they have this little bookmark with their two leaders, the leader of the Prime Minister and the leader of the opposition. And they pray for those in the churches that God might give them an upright man to rule over them. And how important it is for Western nations to pray and earnestly entreat God that he gives men of uprightness to rule over us. You see whom he's given in a certain country in Africa, Uganda. My, it's shocking. And oh, to cry out to God that he would be merciful to us and have people of uprightness ruling over us. It's very important in the states, state government. When Ralph and I were in Sacramento, we had a vision of Sacramento and a dark cloud over it, filled with little demons and the face of the governor. And we didn't know until afterwards that he'd signed a bill permitting immoral acts amongst consenting adults. And if that is released, it will release clouds of demons throughout California to pervert the young people. How important it is to cry out to God that a holy and a righteous man governs in all stages of government. Now then, let's move on. And it goes on to say in verse 9, thou lovest righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And God is making much of joy today. We hear the message throughout the world. But the oil of joy is given to those who love righteousness and hate iniquity. And you will notice in the Word of God that God hates mixture. There should be no mixture in our lives. God is a holy God. He said, be ye clean, be ye separate. And it's very interesting too, in Isaiah chapter 24. And Isaiah 24 is called the little book of the apocalypse, or the little apocalypse of Isaiah, or the little book of Revelation of Isaiah, because it deals and gives a glimpse of the last days. But it says in Isaiah 24 and verse 5, the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. And in the last days, the laws of God are being changed. Lawlessness is coming everywhere. The laws of God are being changed. And incidentally, you cannot change a law. For if God has given a law, you cannot change it. By a vote or by something on the statute book, you can't change that law. And whether a country or a state change the law of God, that law still abides. And he who obeys it is blessed, and he who does not is cursed. And it's no good saying that the state permit it, or the country permits it. God doesn't. And a recompense comes into those who disobey God's law. But oh, isn't it better to be righteous and upright with God, do those things right, and get the oil of joy. Right. Now then, let's come to point 7, shall we? It goes on to speak now again of the fact that he is the Creator. Verse 10, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. There is a beautiful scripture in Romans chapter 1 dealing with the fact that God is the Creator. And in verse, well, it's 18 to about 21, but let us just take 19 and 20, Romans 1, verse 19 and 20. Because that which may be made known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God is saying here that everything that his hands have made reveal eternal truth. And that we can understand God when we look at nature. I think it was your George Washington Carver who said this. If you love a flower, it will reveal its secrets unto you. And there is a certain truth there that if you love God's creation, then his creation reveals their truths to you. And King Solomon, when he was anointed with the spirit of wisdom, he wrote over 1,000 songs, 3,000 parables, and each one of those parables relates to creation and the truth that is revealed in God's creation. And therefore he says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. She hath no discipleship program, but goes about doing her work. All right. Now then, some are awake, some are sleeping. But anyway, let us move on. That wasn't in the original text, incidentally. But number 8. It says, they shall perish, but thou remainest. Speaking, of course, of the creation. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. Here is the thought. As a garment, thou shalt fold them up. You fold up a garment when it is finished. Someone had a beautiful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ on his last day in the carpenter's shop at Nazareth. He had just finished what seemed to be a table, and he was standing back admiring that table and just seeing that everything that he had about that table was good. And then he took off his apron, folded it so very neatly, and put it in its place. He folded it up, for he had finished with that phase of his life. No more to be a carpenter. He opened the door, took one last look, this person said, at his carpenter shop, and shut it for all time. But when Peter came to the grave in John's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 7, we find this, that he found there the grave clothes. And in verse 7, it said, the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. There's a beautiful little truth here. The napkin, of course, covered the head. This was apart from the other clothes, the body. It was all folded up. The head of the body had finished his ministry, but the body still had to accomplish it. But praise God, one time a day, our clothes will be folded up, won't they? The ministry of the body will be completed, and we'll join our resurrected head in heaven above. Now we come to the last 2 points here. It says, verse 13, but which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? As we look into the word of God, we will find that the battle in the last days is against the Son. When we turn back to the Psalms, we find the Father speaking here through the prophet David and saying this, verse 1 of Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. Then he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And there we have a picture of the rage of the kings of the earth as they assemble together against the holy city and against the holy mountain in these last days, vexed and angry against the Lord and his Christ. And therefore God the Father says to the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And there we have a beautiful picture of the last days when Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies, part of it overrun, bloodshed everywhere in the city. And behold, the Lord shall descend. And they shall cry out, as he says, here am I. And they will cry out, the defenders of Jerusalem will say, but we have waited for thee. And oh, as the kings of the earth see heaven pulled aside to reveal the glory of the only begotten Son in the last battle. Oh, the Father shall laugh at his enemies. And therefore, that's what he's saying to the Son. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He said that to no angel, but only to the Son. And then he brings out the thought of the ministry of angels in verse 14, and he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Oh, what a glorious truth this is. We hear so much about the other side, hear so much about the enemy, so much about those dark little fellows running around in every corner trying to oppress the people of God. But why don't we turn to the other side and see those whom God hath sent to minister unto us? You know, the call of the church is unto Mount Zion, unto an innumerable company of angels. And God hath sent forth his angels to minister for us. I believe in these last days that we should be more conscious of angels than we are of the other little fellow. They are there. Everybody sees the others. Why not see them? We took over the pastorate of a certain country church here in America. And the former pastor was very saintly and very godly, retired. And so he became a member of the congregation. And we had sweet fellowship together. And he said to me one day, he said, when you get into the pulpit, do you feel him? And I knew what he meant, because as we stepped into the pulpit, you could feel somebody up coming up behind, and your garments just moved because his garments settled in behind you. It was the angel of the Lord. In South Africa, there was a beautiful outpouring of the Spirit in one of the farms there, and after the service we were singing, "The joy of the Lord is my strength," and the young kids and everybody were all singing it. It was wonderful. And God started opening eyes. And whom did we see worshipping the Lord around with us? But angels. And it was the first time for some of them to see angels. You've seen their eyes bob too. But there were their lovely wings. Oh, why not be angel conscious instead of demon conscious? The angels will help you praise. They'll help you worship. They'll direct you to Jesus. The other will direct you to fear, bondage, and darkness. Oh, magnify Jesus. They do. And they are sent to be our ministers. We were in England in a camp there a number of years ago. And we used to take people every Wednesday afternoon up to a certain cave in Derbyshire in England. And the entrance to the cave was up the mountain. And we had three or four coaches down below with the saints. And I ran up once and got to the top and left the path and ran up the grassy slope. And one old saint, about 70 years of age, she followed me and slipped. And without thinking, I went to reach her and put my foot upon boulders. And they started cascading down upon the saints. And before I could think, my spirit cried out, "God, you've sent me to save, not to kill." And God opened my eyes, and behind every saint, there was an angel just watching over them as they came up that slope, and none of the boulders touched them. But, oh, God has sent his angels to minister for you. Oh, make use of them. For when we cry out to the Lord, "Lord, do this, do that," an angel is sent from the throne to do that. Oh, how wonderful. Oh, let us realize the ministers of light, not those of darkness. And then there's two quick points I want to bring out before we close. And that is the fact that Christ is declared to be greater than Moses. In chapter 3, they had such great confidence, the Jews did, in Moses. And the apostle brings out the thought, but Christ was greater than Moses. And here is his reason, verse 2. Who was faithful, this is Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And here is the reason. Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. And the apostle is not detracting at all from the honor that is due unto Moses, unto his great life, his great ministry, and his great awareness of God. But he said, after all, Christ is greater than Moses, because, you see, Christ formed Moses. And then, the last point that the apostle brings out in the thought that Christ is greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, he then declares that he is greater than Levi or Aaron, that he is a greater high priest than they are. And the reason for this is contained in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23. Because he says this concerning the priests of the Old Testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. He said they were faithful, they did their ministry, but they ceased. Their ministry stopped at death. And at death they had to lay down their ministry. But then he goes on to say, in verse 24 and 25 concerning Christ, but this man, Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, whereby he is also able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so the apostle says, well, obviously Christ is greater than Levi, he's greater than Aaron, he's greater than all the high priests of the Old Testament, because when they died, they laid down their ministry. Their ministry ceased. In fact, when the witch of Endor brought up Samuel, we know Samuel wasn't doing anything, because he said to Saul, why have you disturbed me? He said, I was resting. Why have you disturbed me? All right? So we know at death, they entered into rest and didn't continue their ministry. But Christ ever liveth. And we are told that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And therefore his priesthood and his greatness far exceeds that of Aaron, because his ministry continues. Even today, he is praying for us. So, may I just conclude with just these two or three verses. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. The theme of that which I believe the author of the Hebrews has been bringing out to us in chapter 1, and where he wants to direct our eyes. But we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. And this is the vision that God wants us to have, filling our every thought. We see Jesus. The Greek said, Sir, may we see Jesus. And I believe that in every saint's heart, there should be this desire and this meditation continuously, whether visually or mentally or in our minds or in our spirit, that we should see Jesus crowned with honor and glory, to see the greatness of our Christ. Oh, that beautiful promise in Isaiah 33 and verse 17, thine eyes shall see the King in all his glory. And as this message and as these truths burn into our hearts, I think we could come in closing now to Jeremiah. May we turn to Jeremiah, because I believe that God would wish to minister by his Spirit to some here this morning. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. Having contemplated the greatness of God, the greatness of Jesus Christ, who was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. The prophet says this, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. And there he contemplates the majesty and greatness of Christ. He says, Lord God, thou hast made heaven and earth, by thy great power and by thy stretched out arm. And then he brings it down into a very practical realm for each one of us. As we contemplate heavens and earth, the work of his hands, Jeremiah brings us right down to earth. And he says, there is nothing too hard for thee, for thou showest loving kindness unto thousands. And I believe this morning that having contemplated just briefly something of the greatness of Jesus Christ, something of the greatness that is found in the lovely name of Jesus, the one who ever makes intercession for us, I believe those words of Jeremiah are to come into our hearts as we contemplate our particular need this morning, the reason why we've come to the camp meeting to meet with Jesus. But, sir, we would see Jesus. Why? That from him light can flow into our darkened areas of our life. That by the anointing, as our brother Bouchard has already brought out, that by the anointing, by the Spirit that was poured out without measure upon the matchless Christ of God, our yoke can be broken. That we can go from here, perhaps as Isaiah the prophet went from the temple, with our sins purged, or with healing, for there's healing in his wound. This morning, I believe God wants to bring it down to a very practical point. Lord God, there is nothing too hard for thee, for thou showest loving kindness unto thousands that call upon thy name. Shall we not call upon the matchless name of Jesus this morning?